If you hadn't heard this yet, this is almost important. The Garden of Eden has been discovered, and they've even found the original apple. I found this out walking through the aisle at Hy-Vee. It's amazing the stuff you can find on the newspapers that are... But thinking about that, it caused you to think about the source of things. And that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. We've been in this series talking about the questions that you submitted. And this week we're going to talk about the Bible, how we read it, what we do with it. Some stories are unbelievable because of the source in which we read them, like the Garden of Eden being rediscovered. You know, we see that and we're like, this is like the 15th time in the last 20 years they've rediscovered it. And many people like to think of the Bible as little more than a supermarket tabloid, where there are stories that have been made up that we really shouldn't take literally. And I hope in the next few minutes we can talk about that. Is the Bible really the Word of God? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all the Bible is given to us by inspiration from God. In fact, it says all Scripture is theanostos, breathed by God, or God breathed. Now, some of you believe that. Some of us believe that, and maybe you don't know why you believe that, but that's what you were told as a little boy or a little girl, and when you were a VBS, and you just hung on to that. The Bible is God's Word. Some of us kind of believe it, and you think parts of it may be, and you're becoming a church and long enough to see that the book speaks into your life like no other book. But is it really the Word of God? Most people would say, well, yeah, parts of it. A few of the questions that you gave me dealt with this. They would fall under the umbrella of the question of inspiration. Is the Bible really God's Word? Everything we talk about here in church is based on the belief that the Bible is God's Word. Because if it's not God's Word, then we're all wasting our time sitting here today, right? It's also important because for many of us individually, we build our lives on a foundation that the Bible is God's Word. The most important decisions that we make in our lives are based on what we find in that book. So over the next few minutes, we're going to talk about some evidences that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And I'm just going to touch on these. You can go into a little bit deeper study if you want. There's plenty of books out there that have been written on this subject. The first evidence would be the evidence of authorship. The Bible is a collection of 66 books divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's written by 40 different authors from all different walks of life: fishermen, philosophers, peasants, kings, scholars, tax collectors, poets, statesmen. It's written over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Now, the amazing thing about this is they all agree. These 40 people that wrote these various parts of the Scripture, they all agree. I can't get 40 of you to agree on anything. But how do you get 40 people to agree over a 1,600-year period? The authorship is the evidence that God was the one who was inspiring these men, these authors. 2 Peter gives us an explanation of how the authors came to agree. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." A second evidence is the evidence of manuscripts. The question is, how do we know that the Bible we're reading from this morning are the same words that the writers originally wrote so many years ago? The evidence is found in the manuscripts. As you look at manuscripts, there are two questions you consider. When I say manuscripts, I'm talking about earliest copies of the Scripture, okay? The first question is, how many manuscripts are there and how closely do they compare to one another? If you take the works of Plato and Aristotle, does anybody doubt that Plato and Aristotle actually existed? Nobody's ever doubted that. Their authenticity and accuracy has never been challenged. But take a stab at how many manuscripts there is we have to compare to one another. In total, you have about 10. Homer's Iliad is often regarded as the most accurate of classical literature, and you have about 640 different manuscripts of that that you can compare. Because back then, they copied, everything was copied by hand. So you might have variations in these things. The New Testament has more than 5,300 ancient documents that you can compare today to test the authenticity of Scripture. So when experts compare all these different manuscripts together, they find that there are around 185,540 words in all the New Testament. And scholars have a problem with about 400 of those words. But the words they have a problem with do nothing about teaching or doctrine or understanding. It's about an argument over one or two. It's like if you copied something and you changed a period to a comma, or you made something a plural instead of a singular. Those are the arguments you have. Another manuscript question to ask is, what is the interval between the manuscript date and the authorship date? Because the shorter the span between the oldest copy and the original manuscript, one which we still have to the date in which it was written, the less likely that copy has deviated from the original. So for Homer's Iliad, it was written around 850 BC. The earliest fragment of those 640 that we have is from 350 BC. 500 years after, okay? The New Testament, parts of it were written in 95 AD, and the earliest fragment is from 124 AD. That's 29 years difference. There's no reasonable scholar today who would argue that we don't know what the original manuscripts said when they were written. We can be confident that the Bible we read today is a faithful translation of those original writings. Another evidence is the evidence of history. Our faith is a reasonable faith based on the Bible. But listen, if the Bible was constantly being contradicted by history, it would be difficult for us to have a strong faith. Let me give you an example. There are millions of people, I want to say this the right way, there are millions of people who have built their lives and put their trust in a book called the Book of Mormon. Yet the Book of Mormon fails the historicity test so badly that when the Smithsonian Institute researched the Book of Mormon, they researched it because the Mormon Church asked them to. The Smithsonian Institute issued a statement declaring it devoid of any historical reliability whatsoever. In other words, there are places in the Book of Mormon where a river or a mountain or a group of people were talked about, and yet there's not one shred. Wow. There's not one shred of historical evidence to tie that to historical reality. That's not a problem we have with the Bible. The Bible is not a bunch of stories that were made up about made up people and made up places. In fact, throughout history, there have been those who have tried to discredit the Bible by saying this never really happened or that person never really existed. And over again, as time goes on, the Bible has proven itself true. Which leads us to the next evidence, which is the evidence of archaeology. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from an article that was written that was in the Kansas City Star quite a few years ago. It's a little lengthy, so try and stick with me on this. If the person next to you starts nodding off, give him an elbow. It reads, "From the northern hills of Israel to the desert of Yemen, a string of recent archaeology discoveries have provided the first hard evidence for several biblical figures and events, many of which have been widely dismissed as myths and moral tales. Individually, the stories are important, but together they're shaking the field of archaeology and strengthening the words that Bible believers have had to take on faith. The most important of the new discoveries is evidence for the existence of King David. David's story is an exciting tale of murder, adultery, deceit, extraordinary faith, and courage. Scholars and skeptics have long thought that even David must have been made up. Then came what Seymour Egerton of the Albright Institute of Archaeological Research calls one of the greatest finds of the 20th century. In 1993, Israeli archaeologists digging in the Golan Heights unearthed a piece of stone from an ancient monument. Inscribed upon it in ancient Aramaic were these words, 'King of Israel, House of David.' The story so shook scholars they insisted the find was a phony, and the inscription had been incorrectly translated. A year later, archaeologists found more fragments with additional inscriptions referring to the ancient king, and today the new scholarly consensus is that David was real, not because the Bible says so, but because archaeology has found it to be true. Science has found it to be true. The article goes on to talk about discoveries that have proven the existence of Abraham, which was doubted for some time, and the existence of King Herod that we read about in the Gospels. There have been over 25,000 archaeological discoveries that have validated Scripture. Jewish archaeological expert Nelson Bloch said, "It may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference." There's one other evidence I want to draw your attention to, and it's the evidence of prophecy. The writing of the Old Testament took place hundreds of years before Jesus was born, and yet there are more than 300 prophecies that Jesus specifically fulfilled. If you go to Isaiah and read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, it is a description of a man being hung on a cross and nails being put through his hands and feet. Isaiah 53 is written 700 years before Christ. At least 500 years before crucifixion was even thought of as a form of torture. The writing of the Old Testament took place years before Jesus was born, yet there are more than 300 prophecies that he specifically fulfilled. Just to give you an idea of the improbability of that happening, Peter Stoner, who is a scientist that deals in numbers, he said the probability of one man fulfilling just 8 of these 300 prophecies is 10 to the 17th power. For those of us who only completed high school algebra, that's 10 with 17 zeros after it. And I don't know how many commas in there. I always had problems where you put the commas on those things. But how do you explain that? The only explanation is that the Bible is given to us as the inspiration from God. You ever seen the TV shows like Dateline and Current Affair and a few others used to do these too, where they go into a hotel room and they spray this stuff on the surfaces, and then they turn the lights out and they turn this black light on, and you see where all the, it's supposed to identify where there's human waste on all these different surfaces. And they turn off the lights and you turn on the black light and they show all these areas, and they're covered with this glow-in-the-dark stuff. And it's on the floor and the bed, the air conditioner control in the bathroom, it's on the remote. You know, it's just everywhere. You see these people that are staying in these hotel rooms, the people just freak out. And they go to another hotel room or another hotel. Well, it's not really changing anything. It's just different kind of germs. There's a part of us that is more comfortable if we don't see the stains, because we don't think about going into a hotel now, do we? Do you go into a hotel with a bottle of 409 and a green pad and scrub everything when you first come in there? No. As long as it's not pointed out to you how dirty it is, you're okay. We're more comfortable if we just don't know about the stains. We'd rather just go on without things being exposed. And I think that's the problem most people have with the Bible. It's not whether it's authentic or accurate or who wrote this letter or who wrote that letter. That's not really what people get hung up on. That's an excuse. That's the reason they give. But here's the way it works. They get hung up on the fact that it exposes their lying. Someone said the number one reason people don't believe the Bible is true is not because the Bible contradicts itself, but because the Bible contradicts them. There's another section of questions that came in that you can be dealt with this question. What does the Bible say about blank? Because there was a whole bunch, and there was no way I was going to answer those, because we would be here for the next 77 years, 78 years, with a different question each Sunday. I don't plan on being here for 78 years. You might, but... So how do you address that? And not... 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Bible is useful to teach us what is true. So throughout the series, we've dealt with different questions, mostly with theological and doctrinal issues. But to be honest, most of the questions that came in weren't about theological or doctrinal in nature when it got to the Bible. Instead, they were much more about like 2018. They dealt with issues that many of us struggle with on a daily basis, but the Bible doesn't really speak specifically to that situation. Because when the Bible speaks specifically to an issue, then it's easy, right? I mean, that's what the Bible says. It's easy. And our stance should be, no matter how unpopular or uncommon or politically incorrect it might be, we follow the Bible. But what do we do with the issues that the Bible doesn't really, isn't specific about? How do we handle issues where the Bible doesn't say this is right and this is wrong? Because here's a few examples. And here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you some examples of issues that many of us have, just about all of us have strong opinions on these issues. Okay? But the Bible says very little about them. So we're going to examine what has shaped our views of these issues. And then I think, how can we use Scripture to help us have a worldview or form opinions on issues the Bible doesn't speak directly to? Because here's where you have to figure this out. What's your worldview? And these are different ways that we come up with our worldview. It's what shapes our opinions. What's your worldview? What's your authority? For some people, their authority is culture. They tend to go with whatever the majority says. They look at the polls. They tend to agree with whatever the majority is in the polls. Everybody else is doing this, so it must be okay. But the Bible says in Exodus 23:2, don't follow the crowd in wrongdoing. But for many people, this is how their worldview is shaped, by culture, by what's most popular. For other people, it's tradition. Their authority is based on tradition. We've always done it that way. Why would we do it any other way? Jesus was fairly critical of spiritual leaders who were so caught up in tradition. And this is the person who says, well, I've always thought, or this is what I grew up believing, and there's no reason to change. Because we used to do it this way, we've always done it this way, and it must be the right way. So our beliefs, our values are shaped by tradition. And if you're sitting in here and you're thinking, well, we're Quakers, we don't have tradition. Okay. But what happens is we come up with these ideas based on tradition. And then we go into the Bible and try to find ways to validate those beliefs that we've come up with. A third authority that we come across is reason. If it seems logical and I can think this through rationally, then this is the way we need to go. And we trust our intellect to make the right decision. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. We can tell ourselves and convince ourselves that things are right because we're the authority there. And that's just a way that leads to destruction. A fourth one, and I think this affects most of us to a degree, is personal feelings. I believe this because this is what I feel. And we form very strong opinions based on what our gut tells us. Or somebody comes to me in the office and says, Matt, I feel like you need to do whatever. Or you go to your friend, and I think you should be doing this. It's your feelings. It's your preferences. Then the dangerous thing, and this is the dangerous part, Christians do this everywhere. The world is shaped by culture, tradition, reason, personal feelings, and then they go to the Bible to try and back up what their feelings are, what these traditions are. And we'll just take a few examples. We'll try to go through these quick. Some of these are sensitive, and some of these aren't really a big deal for most of you. There are strong opinions on some of these issues, so here are just a few ground rules. Number one, we can disagree, and that's okay. If the Bible doesn't give a strict answer for it, this is right, this is wrong, there's room to disagree on that, okay? We don't disagree about the divinity of Christ, but we can disagree about how long your hair should be, okay? All right, here we go. So think of it this way. Let's see. This is the best way to look at it. Just relax. Give everybody the freedom to be wrong. Okay? If you'll do that, then this is easy and we won't have any arguments. The second thing is, when we're addressing questions of yes or no, should I or shouldn't I, you want to err on the side of freedom and not on the side of legalism. If you err on the side of freedom, there's room for people to grow and move. If you just arbitrarily come up with this declaration that, well, this is wrong because this is what I think, I don't think that's fair to people. So you always want to err on the side of freedom. So example number one, this should be fun, tattoos and piercings. Raise your hand if you have a tattoo. Okay, I accepted that. Obviously, most of you have forgotten that you have tattoos. I won't point out who you are. How many women have their ears pierced? What's the Bible say about that? Some people will tell you piercings or tattoos are immoral, they're wrong. But do you know why? Those of you who believe that, do you know why? What has shaped your strong opinion on an issue like that? Tattoos are actually talked about pretty specifically in Scripture, which some of you are aware of. Leviticus 19:28 says, "Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." There it is, right? God says it directly, case closed, there's nothing else to talk about. But here's the deal. The first rule of interpretation when you're reading the Bible is context is king. Context is important. So when you take the meaning from something in Scripture, you have to first put it into the context of the crowd that was first listening to this. Okay? Not the crowd that's listening to it in the 21st century, the crowd that was listening to it when it was written. So if you take this tattoo verse in context, here's what you find. In Leviticus 19, it also says, it also forbids people from planting two types of seed in a field. I don't know if you can deal with that. It also forbids you to wear two different types of fabric, which is I'm doing right now, and I'm still being allowed to preach. So what kind of church is this? Leviticus 19:27, the verse right before the tattoo verse, says, "Do not cut the hair on the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard." And I'm looking around and I'm thinking a lot of people have chosen to disregard this. Because if I look around, there's only three of us with beards. And John's a kind of a heretic anyway because he trims his. So you can't go by what he does. So the question is, why do we look at verse 28 on tattoos and say, nope, no tattoos? And then verse 27, it says, it's not a big deal. Could it be that we're trying to get Scripture to say what we want it to say? We can also point out that Leviticus 19 was clearly talking about tattoos as a form of idolatry. People in the land of Canaan would put marks on their body or symbols on their body to represent loved ones that had passed away. They worshiped their ancestors. So it was a form of idolatry that they were being forbidden from doing. So I don't think your opinion may be very strong on this, but I don't think you can say the Bible is what has given me this strong opinion. Because using the Bible to back up that could be dangerous. Here's another example, the example of dress. What does the Bible say about the clothes that we wear? Or one person wrote in asking the question, is it okay to wear bikinis to the beach? Some of you maybe, I don't know. If you look through Scripture, when the Bible talks about clothing, it mostly talks about this issue of the issue of modesty. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 says, Paul writes, "I want women to be immodest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves." And Paul says this about women, but it applies to men as well. At that time, the people had been worshiping a cult to the goddess. I believe her name was Artemis. And the way you worship this in this religion was women went in with full makeup on and dressed up and lots of jewels and lots of really flashy, and the guys did the same. And it was a rejection of that type of worship. And it was a type of worship that was pleasing to God, is what they were getting at. So the Bible defines immodesty as what? Clothing that draws inappropriate attention to yourself. As you look through the different questions that come in, the number one question didn't really deal with modesty or Is this okay or is that okay? In our daily lives, it dealt more with what do we wear when we come to church? What's appropriate? Because I've been in churches where there was somebody stationed at the front door checking everybody as they walked in. You can't wear that in here. You need to go home and change. Whether it was somebody who had been there regularly or it was their first time in church, what kind of a message does that send? But the question of what do you wear when you come to church, it seems to be an issue that's kind of divided along, how do I say it, generational lines. And all. If you're an older crowd, you grew up people wearing shirt and tie to church. If you're a younger crowd, you grew up people wearing shorts, flip-flops, and a t-shirt. But what's the right answer? Think of it this way. Imagine you're going to see, you get invited to the White House, and you're going to meet the president. And imagine it's a president that you like. So I'll make it easy for you, okay? What would you wear if you were invited as an individual to go to the White House and meet the president? You'd probably wear your nicest clothes. Maybe you wouldn't, but I'm guessing you probably would wear your nicest clothes. Or your mother would tell you to wear your nicest clothes. After all, it's the president of the country. A few years ago, if you remember, and a lot of people didn't see this, a girls' lacrosse team from Northwestern University won the national championship and went to the White House. The president got him up there, introduced him, said nice job, said real nice things about him, and it was on the front page of the news. But it was on the front page of the news because the girls wore flip-flops. And that was a horrible thing. That was a horrible thing to do, wear flip-flops to the White House. People were up in arms. It was disrespectful to the president, to the White House, and all that. If that's true for the president, then how much more true is it when we're in the presence of God, when you come in here? We could put this into Scripture, which is more important than dress is, how do we relate to God? Because that's really what the whole question comes to, right? It's not really how do you dress, what clothes are appropriate, is how do you relate to God? Does God want us to relate to him as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Yeah. But if you read through the New Testament, the dominant way in which God is described is as a father. More than 150 times in the New Testament, God is described or called father. The Bible goes a step further because there's a number of Greek words and Aramaic words that could be used for the word father, and yet we're told that we can use the Aramaic word Abba. Now, Abba is not best translated as father or sir or dad. It's best translated as daddy. Now, girls are always growing up calling their dad daddy, okay? And males, not so much unless you're from the South, and it's pretty common in the South. Guys always call their dad daddy. But it's a very intimate word. There are many people who have chosen to honor God, and the gift they give him is by dressing up, especially when they come to worship him in church. That's their heart, that's their motive, and I think God accepts that as a wonderful gift to him. There are others who have chosen to dress casually, more casually, whatever degree you want to put on this. In their heart and in their motive, they want to be in their minds authentic and real before God. I just want to be myself before my Heavenly Father. And if that's your motive, it's not disrespectful, it's not too casual then. I think God honors that. I think he's mostly concerned about our hearts on this issue. Because when that group, that lacrosse team, was at the White House and got in trouble for wearing flip-flops, a few days later there was a picture of a blonde girl with a white t-shirt, jeans, and a baseball cap on with her arm around the president. Nobody said a word. Now, her name was Jenna Bush, and it was the president's daughter, but think about that. If you truly see God as your Heavenly Father, does it matter what you wear? When you go home, when you go into the living room and your dad's sitting on the couch and with the remote, do you put on your best clothes before you greet him for the day? Most likely not. I would look at my kids like they had three heads if they did that. So why do you have to do it here? It's just a matter of motivation. All right, what's another one? Harry Potter. This isn't maybe not a big deal, but think about this. Back when Harry Potter was new, or just coming out, the Christian church was kind of had problems with it because it would deal with magic and divination and that sort of thing. And Deuteronomy 18 says sorcery and magic is wrong, and we shouldn't have any part of it. And that's fair. But when you think about that, it's a movie. It's a book. Yes, kids, there's magic in it, but what do people really get out of that book or that movie? Kids learn things about self-sacrifice, real friendship, doing things for your friends, being faithful to your friends. Those are all things we want to teach our kids. So why would we not let them read a book or watch a movie that reinforces that? You have to look at the motivation behind it. And it all comes back to what your authority is. What do you base your authority on? The best way, I think, to handle this is to look at Romans 14. Paul addresses a real important issue to the Christians in Rome about what they were eating. It was really important to them. Paul didn't really care too much about it. When he writes to them, he addresses this subject, and here's what he says. In verse 20, he concludes, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." And this is what I'm saying to you. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of, pick whatever thing you want to put in the blank. Harry Potter, dancing, wearing a tie, what you wear, how you wear it, any of those things. I am often asked to preach on issues that people are passionate about, and a lot of them I don't touch. Alcohol. There's other subjects that you don't mess with. Well, not that you don't mess with, but it comes under these types of issues where you can have an opinion either way. So the final word, I think, is Romans 14:1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. It's not your assignment or your job to judge other people for their opinions they have on matters that are disputable. Disputable means, are they really eternal matters? Are you going to hell because you wore flip-flops to church? People are going to hell because they don't have a Savior, not because they wore flip-flops. Try to finish it up here. How does the Bible relate to me? How does the Bible relate to me? 2 Timothy says the Bible is given to us to help us realize what is wrong in our lives and to straighten us out to do what is right. I ordered a book so I could have it up here, and then Amazon failed me, and I didn't get it in time. It's called The Idiot's Guide to Weight Loss. Now, imagine you, it's a little humiliating ordering that, but it's a good thing it's Amazon. I don't have to walk into a store and buy it. But let's say you take this book and you have it for 6 months, okay, The Idiot's Guide to Weight Loss. And you're a little overweight at the time, like some of us. And you come back and you've taken highlighters. 6 months later, you've taken highlighters and you've highlighted this stuff and you've memorized parts of it. And you start a small group where you have people over to your house and you sit around and you eat snacks and dip and chips and talk about the Idiot's Guide to Weight Loss. And you're excited and passionate about the book until someone says to you one day, you know, 6 months ago you got that book and I understand you're really passionate about it, but kind of look the same as you did 6 months ago. And the problem is you've taken a book that was written for life change and you've turned it into a book of information. And that's probably something that most of us are guilty of at one time or another with the Bible. The Bible may be historically accurate, but it's not a history book. The Bible may be scientifically accurate when it speaks on a specific scientific principle. It's not a science book, though. The Bible is a book about changing lives. And here's what you want to do when you read your Bible. First, you're reading it to understand it. Everything begins with understanding. You read it to understand it. This is really important. I think most people don't even get this part. When I taught classes at Iowa Central and we covered the Christianity portion of the world of the world religions, I tell people, hey, bring your Bible to class tomorrow. Invariably, of 40 kids in the classroom, at least half of them would have a King James Version of the Bible. Now, I don't want to knock the King James Version. I think it's fabulous for those of you who are over 400 years old. But find something you can understand. If you're reading the King James Version because that's the one Mom read, or you think that's the one Paul read, get a different translation so you can understand it. Read it to understand it. Then you say, after you've read it, what is the principle God wants to teach me here? Is there a behavior I need to change? Is there a sin I need to confess? Is there a promise I need to claim? Is there a truth I need to believe? And then you go out and you live it out. Because here's a real simple equation. Equations are, I was in the Army. Okay, I'm a dumb grunt. Equations, I need simple equations like demolition, blowing things up. This is the simplest equation to blow things up. B plus P equals E. Buku plus plenty equals enough. Doesn't matter how much it is, just put a bunch in, it'll take care of the job. Equations are good. Here's the equation for the Bible. Information plus application equals transformation. If you go back to the start of this whole thing that was an hour and a half ago, we covered evidences, and there's one that we didn't get to. We would close with this. To me, the most overwhelming evidence of the Bible's inspiration is the evidence of changed lives. There are people in this room today who could stand up and give testimony about how the Bible has changed their lives and continues to do that today. It's given them a firm foundation to stand on their whole life. God wants His book. He wants His word to change your life today. He wants that book to be a roadmap for your life so that you can spend eternity with Him in heaven. The Bible tells us that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we receive this free gift of eternal life. The greatest evidence that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is its proven power to change those who understand it. Pray with me. Heavenly and gracious Father, we're grateful as your creation that you chose to send your Son to save us from ourselves. And that in that time you have left us with scriptures that give us a map and a plan for our lives and how to answer all the different questions that are going to come up. Maybe not the specific answer, but strategies to find the proper answer. Help us to read the Bible the way it was meant to be read. Clearly, with an open heart, without trying to put our own values and judgments on it. That we could learn from you how you want us to live our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.